Amen, 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 amen. So great to be here. Isn't it great to be with God's people and worship and getting the word? It's not just great. Man, this is so good. Well, I just think of how much the people that don't know the Lord, what they're missing. And just the joy and the celebration and the happiness and the fulfillment and the friendship and the love. We love each other. And it's just great to be here with you guys. So praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Isaiah chapter 43. And as always, ask God now just to really do a work. So, Father, we pray your word would just come alive to us tonight. As we've always said, Lord, the problem is not with your word. Your word is alive and breathing, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, dividing even bone and marrow, Lord, soul and spirit. Your word is not the problem. It is oftentimes us. And so if there's anything that's numbing us to hearing what you want to say tonight, get it out of the way. We don't have room for it. Lord, just by your spirit, push it out of the way. Let our thoughts be cleared up. Let our focus be on what you are going to say through your prophet, Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit speaking to us tonight. And Lord, we're just excited about whatever it is. We know you're going to say what we need to hear. So we're wide open, God. We're all ears. Have your way with your people. This is your place. We are your children, Lord. We are your sheep. We belong to you. And so we yield all authority and glory to our King. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see how far we get tonight. So Isaiah 43, the prophet continuing to minister to the children of Israel. It says, "But now thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you." As you guys know, that means I've purchased you back, and I've called you by your name. You are mine. You know, it took me years to realize that the Lord really chose me and called me by name. Everybody in here, he's chosen you and called you by name. You didn't just kind of jump into some kind of Holy Spirit like cloud and you're in. No, he knows your name. He ordained you. He's called you. He's anointed you. You're a part of his flock. He loves you. And again, you belong to him. You know, it's interesting. I was just reminded this week, you know, the Lord has really purchased us twice in some ways or claimed ownership to us twice. He created us, the Bible says. And we'll see tonight, he talks about forming us in the womb. And then he purchased us to himself. He created us. We fell away as mankind by falling in the garden. And then the Lord purchased us back. So as some put it, we were twice owned by the Lord. And so, and again, but it's not an ownership. It's something where, you know, you're kind of in this kind of servitude you don't want to be in. It's an ownership of freedom. It's being set free from sin and from evil and being free now to live as we want. You know, I love the language it uses there when it talks about redeeming us. It speaks almost like of a slave market, and he would go and buy the slaves, that's us, slaves to sin, and redeem us. But the word used is not bought so that you can take them back to your place as we think of the traditional slavery in world history. No, it's a slavery where you're bought, and then the word means there you're set free. Free to do what you want. You're free. And again, we love him so much, we want to be with him. We want to serve him. We want to walk with him. And Paul said, "I am a doulos. I am a slave. That is by choice of the Lord." And so he says, "That's what I've done. I've bought you. You're mine. I've redeemed you. You belong to me." And yes, he's speaking specifically to Israel, but it again applies to us as well, because we also have been bought by the Lord. And notice the promises he gives now to the nation of Israel. And again, these promises also apply to us in principle. And he uses examples of what he's done with them and through them throughout their history. He says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Immediately you think about the Red Sea. He says, "I was there. You went through something that seemed impossible, waters that were overwhelming. I divided them." And I love how the Bible says he not only sent them through the Red Sea, he sent them through on dry ground. You know, I would have been happy if I'd have been the children of Israel and God just split the water and I could run through mud from the, you know, the Egyptians just to get away. I don't care. I'll run through mud. He said, "No, I'm going to make it even better than that." It says they went across on dry ground. So he pulled the water back and dried it up. And that's what he says he does for us. He not just sends us through these things. He gives us a way that makes it easier for us. Notice, through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Remember when they came into the promised land, the Jordan River again was split in two, and God dried the Jordan River, and they came over on dry ground. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, where God protected them, again, speaking futuristically here through Isaiah. He says, "Nor shall the flames scorch you." I love when you read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says they came out and nothing was on them, but the ropes had burned off, but they didn't have a single burn on them. Just the ropes, showing the freedom that the Lord gave them in the midst of the fire. And it just said they didn't even smell like smoke. Isn't that great? You know, sometimes we get in the midst of a trial, and maybe we're having all this heaviness and all this stuff. We're like, Lord, this is going to ruin me forever. I'll never survive it. I'm scarred. I can't recover. And we get to the other side, and we don't even smell like smoke. I mean, God is so faithful to deliver us, you know. He says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And again, these are things we can take personally. I know God's speaking to the nation of Israel, but he's our Savior as well. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Notice this. Look at the way the Lord sees his kids. You ready for this? Since you were precious in my sight. Wow, isn't that beautiful? You've been honored, and I've loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you, and I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what God has done today and what God is doing today. God is saying, I'm going to send you into captivity when you rebel against me. But then when I call you back, I'm going to bring you from all parts of the earth. I'm going to tell the north, bring them back. Give them up south. Give them up east. Everybody, send them back to Israel. And even today, the Jews have been flooding back in since 1948. They were already there, but God said in the last days, I'll bring them back in the land. And I'm going to call them from all over the nations and all over the world. They're going to come back. And now they're still flooding into Israel. It's interesting to watch God work and how he oftentimes uses different things to get them back to the land. You know, when you live someplace and things are going well, you don't really want to move until you're kind of oftentimes driven out. I was speaking with a couple from California, which is the majority of the church now. But anyway, a couple from, which is wonderful to have you guys. I'm just kidding. I'm having fun with it. But I was speaking of a couple from California. They were talking about, you know, just the fact that they came here and how blessed they were, that they didn't really want to leave, but the circumstances changed so much that God made it clear they were supposed to come. And, you know, again, I think of all the pressure and all the ways that in some of these states they're bringing down oppression and all these things that you can feel. It's so hard. And God uses those things oftentimes to drive us where he wants us to be. You know, I see a lot of similarities today between what happened in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. You know, when Solomon died, the taxes were really hard on the people, and Solomon's son Rehoboam came in, and Rehoboam went to his older, wiser advisors and said, hey, what should we do here for the people to keep them loyal? And they said, well, you know, the taxes are killing them. You're killing people with taxes. If you'll just lower the taxes, they'll serve you, they'll honor you, and you'll keep them as a people. He said, if you don't, they're not going to. So then he went to his younger buddies, right? The guys that weren't as smart and weren't as old and weren't as experienced. He said, what do you guys say? They said, stick it to them, man. Let's give them more taxes. Why? Because they knew they were going to be recipients. They were getting all the money. They were high up in the government. So if all the people had to pay the taxes, guess where the money went? To them, kind of like today, right? And so they're saying, stick it to them, put more taxes on or whatever, and the nation split. And when that happened, you saw this divide between north and south where there was a portion of the state in one area, but those who were really seeking God and fleeing from the oppression fled down to the south. And I'm not comparing south and what's happening on our nation now. I'm just saying, I'm seeing very interesting, as the nation began to fall away from God and rebel, God began to divide the nation up. And it almost seems like we're seeing that happen in America today. It says the nation is falling farther from God. You're seeing the nation almost take sides, and people are actually moving to different parts of the nation, kind of like relocating and all these kind of things. And again, God kept some of his people there in the area that was rebelling against him in that day. I know that God's got his people all over the nation. But when you see these things that are happening, you begin to see a lot of parallels. And yet God says to the nation of Israel, I'm going to, you know, when I bring you back, I'll bring you from everywhere. I'll drive you out. And my point was, is I think you see God relocating certain people in our nation because they're being driven out. And a lot of times, if you're so comfortable, you won't go unless you're driven out. One of the largest populations in the world of the Jewish people is New York City. And while it grieves my heart to see the increase of anti-Semitism and Jewish attacks, I mean, the Jews are being attacked just openly in the streets and really abused by even by public officials and the people. There's a real pressure on the Jewish people there in New York. And a lot of them now are being driven back to the land of Israel. And I think if it wasn't for that, many of them wouldn't move. You've got a nice, you know, city to live. Well, I mean, nice to some degree. I guess that depends now. But you've got everything you need right there. You've got nice home, you know, schools for your kids. And they're driven out. God says, when I move in this time, I'm going to drive you back to your land from all over the world. And so God even uses, I think, hard times sometimes to shift us around for his purposes. And he says, everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Why were you created? The Bible says if you're called by the name of the Lord to be his, you were created for his glory. How many of us before we came to the Lord thought the Lord was created for our glory? Lord, whatever I want, do it for me. I'm here for my glory. And so, Lord, do what I want for my glory. And God says, I don't think you understand. I've created you for my glory. Now, I will bless you, and I will give you, you know, beyond your wildest dreams, the desires of your heart, and I'm going to bless you for, throughout eternity like you never dreamed, but I've created you for my glory. That's the point. We're created for the glory of the Lord. He says, I've formed him. Yes, I've made him. That would be the nation of Israel and us. And now he talks about the state that they're in. He speaks to the nation, really here, just kind of looking at them about where they are spiritually. He says, bring out the blind people who have eyes. That is, they have eyes, but they can't see. Eyes were created to see spiritually. Now, yes, they see physically, but we also are supposed to be able to see spiritually. And so if we're not walking in the Spirit, we're blind. It's like people today. There's so many people today that can see physically, but they're so blind spiritually. You guys know, you probably know multiple people in your life like that right now. They can see physically, but they're blind spiritually. They said, and the deaf who have ears. They've got ears, but they can't hear. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You're my witnesses, says the Lord. In other words, what you're saying is not true. I'm the truth. And you're my witnesses, says the Lord, that I'm the truth. And my servant whom I've chosen, that you know and believe me. And understand that I am he. Again, remember, I am one of the names of God. Jesus often said this. He says, notice this, before me there was no God formed. Again, that's a good underliner if you're an underliner. No God before him. And notice this, there shall be none after me. That is there. What he's declaring here, we've already seen this last week, and we're going to see this now more this week, and even as we go on these chapters of Isaiah, God is saying very clearly, I alone am God, and there is no other God. That's it. Now, why is that so important? It's still very important today because it creeps into the earth, into the church. It's in the world. And even again, this is something that the world we've talked about before. Remember, we talked about Yuval Noah Harari saying that we can all be gods now. You know, we're going to evolve to gods, okay? We see Mormons. And Mormons in their own teaching, they say that one day they can be a god. They believe that they're going to be a god one day, have their own planet, and et cetera. And you ladies get the short end of the stick there because you're supposed to just be pregnant forever with all their kids or whatever. And so definitely a man's world in the Mormon church. And then you have Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that you can be gods as well. Matter of fact, they're at chapter 1 of John, they incorrectly interpret it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. Actually, the Mormons do the same thing, but the language doesn't allow that. We've talked about that. Just the Granville Sharp's rule in the Greek doesn't allow for an A to be in there. The word A is not in the ancient Greek, and the Granville Sharp's rule, again, doesn't allow it to even be there. So there's even, you know, Greek grammar laws that forbid you from putting an A there, but they do it, and they deceive their people, and again, those that aren't studied and don't know, some of them fall for this. But they say that we can be a God, and here's the thing that breaks my heart. Guys, it's still in the church some today. It creeps into the church. There are still teachers today out there, and I'm cautious about names that I mention. You know, I'm not going to go down a list of names, but I will mention one if you want to do some homework. For example, Joyce Meyer. She says we can be a God. We're little gods, she teaches. All you do is go on YouTube, Google Joyce Meyer, little gods. You'll see where she says we can be little gods. Now, here's the thing. This is the same voice of Satan from the garden. Satan told Eve what? You can be what? Like God. You can be a God. Exactly. And when you see the cults doing that, it's one thing. But when you see it coming into the church circles, that's concerning. And so this is why we have to be discerning, not just concerning, but discerning about who we're listening to, what they're teaching, because we have to be able to recognize the difference in the voice of God and the voice of the enemy. So whenever you're trying to determine something like this, and I want to even share with you where they come from, and you'll see this if you go out there and look at some, even within the church who say we can be little gods. I can give you a list of them, but if you look it up, their names will probably pop up. Here's how I want you to learn to be a student of the Word, and I'll tell you how they're deceived. First of all, you go to the Bible and you find out what is the foundational truth of the topic you're looking at, okay? Here's your foundational truth. There is no God but God. There were no gods before him. There will be no gods after him. It is a foundational truth. And that lets you know we're not gods. We're not little gods. I don't care who tells you that. We can't be a god. I don't care what Yuval says. It is what it is, right? So then here's where the teachings come into the church, especially. And this is where, again, this is a great principle on how to study the Word of God and make sure that you stay, as they would say, hermeneutically accurate. That is the way to interpret the Bible. Once you lay the foundation of what you know is right, then look at what they're using to teach the false doctrine, and you can see why it's wrong. For example, in Psalm 82, this is where many of them get this teaching. It says, "Did I not say that you're gods?" Right? And then Jesus quoted it again in the New Testament. He said, does the scripture not say you are gods and yet you're mere men? Well, you say, well, Mark, it says it right there. Now, this is where, first of all, you have to go, wait a minute. That can't be exactly the whole story here, because we see in Isaiah that there is no other God but God. There's none before him. There's none after him. And so here's the foundation. So how do we know? If you go back to where gods is used in the Old Testament, the first time it's used for men, God is speaking of Moses in one instance, and then the judges of Israel. And what God is saying is, have I not called you Elohim? He uses the word Elohim, which translates into gods. But that is not that you're a god, but you're God's spokesman. In other words, Moses, you're going to be the mouthpiece of God. You will be Elohim to the people. And Aaron, he will be the one that does all the talk. Or I'll speak to you, and you'll be Elohim to Aaron. Aaron will give the word to the people. But it's God that's Elohim. He alone is God. And he told the judges of Israel, he said, you're going to be the gods of Israel, not gods the way we think of it, but the judges. And you probably, if you find it in your Bibles, it's translated judges. You won't even know that it's the word Elohim, like it's translated in Psalm 82, unless you do the word study, but it is. But God lays the foundation very clearly. He's not calling them gods. He's saying, you're speaking for God. You're my mouthpiece to the people. And so, don't get, again, sidetracked by this stuff. And that's where the little God's teaching sneaks into the church. People say, well, he said we're God. No, it's not what he's saying at all. You lay the foundation. No one is God but him. And then you have to understand what he's trying to say in the other passages. You are speaking for God in that place. He says, besides me, I love this. Notice, not only am I the only God, nor is there any God after me. I am the Lord. And besides me, there's no Savior. So he says, not only am I your God, he says, I'm also, there's no other Savior. I'm the only way that you can be saved. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? No other name under heaven or earth which a man can be saved except the name Christ Jesus. I've declared and I've saved. I've proclaimed and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Nobody's going to take back what God's going to do. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Again, referring now to the Red Sea again here. Who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, and they shall not rise. They are extinguished, and they are quenched like a wick. So again, this whole God delivering Israel and defeating their enemies here, he speaks about. It is interesting, a side note here before we go on. He's not only talking about the path here, or specifically here, he's talking about the path for the children of Israel that he sent them through the Red Sea. But you know, in the Psalms, the Bible says that God has made paths in the sea. And now, because of that, there was a man famously who believed God's word. And he, before we knew there were paths in the sea, now we know there really are paths in the sea. But before he knew there were paths in the sea, he literally started looking for them. He looked to the ocean and started looking for paths in the sea. And they now know there are literally rivers that run in the ocean. And you can see them from the air. You can see them, they actually run a certain course. They stay on course and they run through the oceans. And they go between continents and nations. And now the shipping lines actually get in those. It's like the jet stream on water. They get in them and they travel from continent to continent on them, saving all the gas and all the propulsion and stuff that they can by doing that. And so, again, it's amazing God's design of the earth and the world, even saying in his word that there are paths in the sea. And so somebody was smart enough to take God's word literally and find them. I love that kind of stuff. He says, verse 18, do you not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old? Behold, I will do a new thing. and it shall spring forth, and shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Again, probably in reference here to the holy highway. Remember that we talked about another time where the Bible says there'll be a highway of holiness. And when the Lord comes back in his millennial kingdom, there'll be rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me. That is, you won't see the wild animals anymore, you know, attacking each other or attacking people. They'll all be tame at that time, which I look forward to. There's a lot of animals I want to, you know, play with. And you know, you look at them and think, this would be a cool, I wish I could come and just pet you, but you'd bite my head off. I can't do that. But that's what it's going to be like. He says, they're going to honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. There it is again. They're made for his glory. We're made for his glory. And they shall declare my praise, even as we're doing tonight. But you've not called upon me, O Jacob. Now, how sad is this? He goes, look, I wanted to do things for you, but you wouldn't call upon me. I want to encourage you tonight. If you need God to work in your life, call upon him. You know, I get it. When you're a baby Christian and you give your life to the Lord, you know, there's this whole mindset, well, God's too busy to hear me. That's nonsense. I want you to hear it right now. That's ridiculous. That's saying that God is not as, he's not really Almighty God if he's too busy or can't keep up with you. I mean, you look at one person and the way we're made and the cells in your body and everything that has to function to keep you alive, that's one person out of billions on the earth, not to mention all the plants and the animals and the universe and all these things that have to rotate around so that we don't crash into other planets around us and all the things that God holds together and apart by gravity. God knows everything you're thinking. He knows every little thing about you, everything that makes you tick, things that we can't even see with our greatest electron microscopes. He keeps up with all of it, and it's not hard for him. And he says in his word, says the same thing to Jeremiah. He said, ask of me, and I'll show you great things you've never seen or known. Ask him. Don't be afraid to ask him. Say, Lord, show me great things I've never seen or known, right? And God will do it. And so tonight, maybe there's something you need, but God's too busy. And, you know, he doesn't care about my little need or whatever. Yes, he does. You know, I've heard people make fun before, even from the pulpit, and say, God doesn't care about your parking place. I beg to differ. Look, I'm not saying God let me be selfish and get all the good spots, but I've been in situations where especially I needed to park. There's some reason that I need to be there, maybe for even ministry or whatever. And it's like jam packed. And I'll say, okay, Lord, you brought me here. You know, I need this. God, give me a space. And somebody just pulls out. I'm telling you, it happens all the time. Now, if I didn't ask that, I'd probably be driving around the parking lot another 30 minutes. And I'm not saying, Lord, let me be selfish and take the good space and nobody else get one. I'm not saying that. I'm saying God is able to give everybody what they need if they simply ask him. So ask. And so whatever it is you're thinking about right now tonight that you're needing, ask him. Before we leave, let him know he loves you. He cares. He wants to show you things and show you his greatness. And so he says, but you haven't asked me. And notice this. This is a warning here for us. You have been wearied of me, O Israel. The idea is this. You know, God's a burden. Church is a burden. Serving's a burden. Oh, you know, this and all that. You know, whenever I see a pastor that, you know, the people are a burden, it's time for a break. You know, it's time for a vacation or whatever the case might be. You know, whatever, wherever you're serving, God shouldn't be the burden. Maybe you're doing something that God hadn't called you to do. If you're serving the Lord in something tonight and you're wearied with God or God's people and you're just like, I don't know, whatever this, who put you there? What did Jesus say? My burden is light. My yoke is easy. And so if God puts you there, you're going to enjoy it. You know, when the church started growing here, you know, a couple years ago, kind of just boom, we hit our big growth spurt and kind of almost overnight, just more than doubled in size. A lot of people would come up, or several people, not a lot, several people come up, and they would say, how are you doing? How are you handling this? Isn't this weight on your shoulders? And what's you this? And then whatever, whatever, this kind of thing. Like, nothing's changed. I'm still just as light and joyful as I was, you know, before it grew. Why? It's not my church. None of you guys belong to me. None of you guys, now I'm going to have to give account for you, and you know, that's something I don't want to think about too much. But I mean, you guys are not a burden. There's no burden. And sometimes people come to me, I don't want to weigh you down. I'm sorry to share all my burdens with you. The Bible says what? Share your burdens with one another that we may carry one another's burden. That's what we're called to do. And if God asks us to do it, then he gives us what? The power to do that. It's not a burden to me to pray for you over your burdens. I may grieve with you. It's not a burden. And so if you're doing something for the Lord that's a burden to you tonight, or you're wearied going, I don't know, you know, I've been doing whatever forever and it just weighs me down, I'll tell people, you need to quit doing that. Just step away from it, because if the Lord's burden is light and your burden is heavy, the question is, where did you get the burden? Because either you gave the burden to yourself or the enemy did. I can tell you who didn't give it to you. God. Because his burden is what? It's light. His yoke is easy. When you find what you're called to do, then God carries you through that. And so I think we need to experiment, step out and find out what we're called to do. As we saw this last Sunday, there's no such thing as a serveless Christian. God expects every Christian to serve. You know, I wish I could lighten that for you and say, you know, so I know we know there's times, we talked about it, there's seasons when you can't. I get all that. That's, God knows that. He understands that. But as a general lifestyle, all of us are called to serve somewhere as a general lifestyle throughout our life. The question is where, and it should be something, well, I don't, you know, find what you love. What do you love to do? And find a way to serve God in some area in something that you love to do. And so, you know, he's telling him here, you're saying you're weary of me. He says, you've not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. In other words, you're not bringing me your tithe. You're not bringing me your offerings. He says, it wearies me to give to God. It wearies me to whatever. He says, I've not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. I'm not, you know, look, this is something that you should do with a joyful heart. You shouldn't do it because you have to do it. He says, you've bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me at all with the fat of sacrifices, but you've burdened me. He says, you're saying that I've wearied you? No, you've burdened me with your sins, and you've wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. He goes, look, you're wearying me, but I'm willing to forgive you. I want to forgive you, you know, but you need to come to me, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, you know. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. You know, God says, come talk to me. Let's talk, you know. If you've got whatever's going on in your heart, never be afraid to share it with the Lord. You know, if I've got something in my heart that I know is not really right, and it happens a lot, when I pray, I don't pretend, you know, Lord, you know, everything's great and praise the Lord and thank you, Lord. I just say, Lord, you see my heart right now. What do I do about this? You got to help me here. I'm not dealing with this very good. I've got emotions connected to this. I've got feelings. I've got all these thoughts going in my mind. And God always brings me back to the same place. Mark, choose to do what's right and I'll take care of the rest. Whether you feel it or not. I don't care what you feel. You choose to do this, choose to think the right way, choose to take the right actions, and everything else will follow. He does that. He says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. In other words, you do first. Let the treasure lead the way. What you want God to do in your life, choose to do it, whether you feel it or not. And it's just like a train on a train track, that your heart will just come right in line in the tracks behind that. You know, the caboose just shows up. Yeah, but we have to choose to do the right thing. And so just be honest with God. Let him know. Pour out your heart to him. Tell him, you know, what you're thinking and what's going on, you know, and state your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Chapter 44, he says, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. You know, throughout the scripture, the Bible tells us God formed us in the womb. Again, we know that. We've talked about that. He talks about with his fingers, he forms us. What's that like? How does God form everybody? And he's spirit, but his spirit forms us in the womb. And how does that work? It's just amazing to think about. He says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen, kind of a pet name for Israel. I will pour out water on him who's thirsty and floods on dry ground. Are you thirsty tonight? Is anybody thirsty? He says, ask me. Ask me. Look to heaven. Lord, I'm thirsty. Pour out your water. Fill me, Lord. You know, look, even if God said no, and he won't, and if you're in sin and you're in rebellion, he might say no because you need to repent. But if your heart's right and you ask God, even if he said no, you're going to be the same way you were before you asked him, right? But he's not going to say no. God's going to pour his spirit out on you. He wants to fill you. And sometimes you'll feel it and sometimes you won't. Don't limit God's spirit to what you feel. Pastor Jason is taking us as a body through the gifts right now. On Sunday night, 1 Corinthians. And just listening to him talk about it last week, son, what a blessing. And what a reminder, too. It's like, look, the gifts have been given. And sometimes I think we have this thing in our mind, well, you know what? If I'm going to get the gifts, then I'm going to feel it. There's going to be lights flash, and there's going to be something happen, and I'm going to get tinglies everywhere. Look, sometimes you do get tinglies. The Holy Spirit can make you feel a certain way. It's fine. I like that. I said, I like it when I can feel the Spirit moving. We all do, right? We're human. God made us to have feelings. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we base every move of the Spirit on feelings, you know, how many times have we done things that God led us to do and we didn't even know God was involved? And we look back and go, that was God. But did we feel tingly when it happened? No, not at all. It may be simply a different road we took and we found out that the bridge was down or whatever. You know, it may have simply been, who knows what we did? We go, God, you just did that. But, you know, afterwards we go, whoa, you know. But at the time, here's my point. God works very naturally, supernaturally. He works very supernaturally, naturally. You can say it either way. Sometimes you feel it, sometimes you don't. You know, we'll pray sometimes to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think oftentimes we say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Come upon me, baptize me. I think sometimes when nothing happens, some tend to think, well, it didn't happen to me. But just start looking at the fruit in your life. Are you finding yourself more bold? Are you finding yourself more loving? Are you finding yourself with a greater desire for the word and prayer? Then God is pouring his Spirit on you. It's just not something you always feel. So don't be limited by feelings. Feelings are very deceptive. That's why the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? See, that's the Bible and the world are so opposite in everything, aren't they? What does the world tell you to do? Follow your heart. You know, God says, don't you dare. Don't you dare follow your heart, because your heart is a big fat liar, and your heart is led by feelings and your heart is led by emotions. And if you follow your heart, you may hit it right once or twice, but you're going over a cliff eventually. How many ladies in here right now followed your heart because you thought he was the guy and you're looking at me going, that was not the guy? But did you follow your heart at the moment? You bet you did. You know why? Your heart lied its guts out to you. That's probably a bad term. Some of these terms I learned as a kid. My brothers used them. Blame it on my brothers. I'm the youngest of four, so I can blame it on my brother. It's the brother you gave me, Lord. But either way, I apologize. If I ever use a graphic thing like that or whatever, I don't think about it. Till now I think about it. When I say it, I go, I probably shouldn't use that, whatever. But your heart's a liar. Don't trust it. So, Mark, if I can't trust my heart, what do I do? The Word of God. You pray, forget your feelings. I feel like he's the one. I feel like she's the one. I think I'm supposed to do this. Fine, there's nothing wrong in, you know, that's good. But then just set it aside and go, now I'm going to make a decision. Now that that's out of the way, now I'll make a decision. God, you speak to me from your word, because my heart's going to lie to me. You told me it's deceitful. Who can know it? Well, you know it, and you know the truth. So now God speak to me, and then God starts speaking to us, and we go, wow. And then we avoid massive mistakes. And sometimes we avoid lifelong mistakes. So it's the word of God. That's where the answer is. And so he says, again here, you know, it's you I've chosen. I'll floods of dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit out on your descendants, my blessing on your offspring. Again, just they need to ask. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, this comes up in some other places in relation to the millennial kingdom. So this may be referring to in the millennial kingdom, basically we're bragging on Jesus, you know. You know, hey, I'm a Jew, I'm a descendant from the Jews. Well, really? Yeah, what tribe? Yeah, you know, and they'll know by then, you know. Hey, yeah, but you know, I was whatever, but I got saved, I'm the Lord's now, and all, and everybody's gonna be bragging on the Lord. How we need more braggarts of the Lord today, don't we? Oftentimes we find ourselves in a situation at work or with a family and we're afraid to say anything. I'm not saying be obnoxious, but we don't want to be ashamed of the Lord. You know, it's like, I belong to the Lord. That's just how it is. It's something to brag about. He saved us. He's redeemed us. We're not ashamed. And the Bible says as much. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies, the Lord of battle. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There it is again. Remember the foundation. You go to the foundation, there's no God. Anything else you see, anywhere else in Scripture, you got to figure out what he's talking about. But he's not saying we can be gods. I know I keep emphasizing that, but it's becoming more prevalent all around us as we speak, especially with this whole new movement of the World Economic Forum and all that. So it's important we know that. However, this is also, and again, I told you to underline all these verses and mark them for the day the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. This is a good JW. So you might want to put JW, whatever beside it. If you're like me, you might want to write more than that because you look back and can't figure out why you wrote that by it. We do that, right? Writing notes and go, what? But I have no idea what this is, anyway. But put on here, why do I say that? Because they're going to tell you that we're Jehovah. We serve Jehovah. We're Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jesus wasn't God, and Jesus wasn't Jehovah. Okay, great. Go back to Isaiah. And all these things you've been underlining as he says, I'm God, there's no other. I'm God, I'm God, I'm he, I'm God. Right here, I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there's no God. So what's another name for God? The first and the last. Say, who is that? Who is that? Who is that? Who is that? Jehovah, 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 right? Then go to Revelation chapter 1. And it says, I am the first and the last, Jesus, who speaks with you. And ask them, who's saying that? And they just get quiet. Because they know if they're going to be consistent with Scripture, guess who that is? Jehovah. Which means Jesus is Jehovah. And in a minute he's going to call himself Lord God Almighty. So they're one and the same, fully God in every aspect. So this is a great one for your Jehovah's Witness friends that come to your door. He says, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. I find that interesting. Here are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim, that they're his witnesses and that he's Jehovah. Here he says the first and the last, and Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. And the Lord knows. I find that amusing, how God just goes ahead of these guys. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? In other words, there it is. It's clear. No. There's no other God. There's no little gods. Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. As many times as God says this over and over in these chapters, it's almost kind of like he's making a point. Does anybody see the point he's making? He alone is God, and there is no other. It's almost like, I'm going to make this so clear, nobody can lose it, nobody can forget it, nobody can confuse it. And yet, again, we still see that, as we said, sometimes even trying to creep into the church. Verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Again, if you realize what you're doing, it does nothing for you. Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. So the one who made the god are mere men. First of all, you're making a god, and then a man made it. Think of it just logically for a minute. Now, we have eyes we can see, right? We're not blind. But you made something that's a god? Now, understand this. I used to read this and go, did they really think the piece of wood was a god? Maybe some did, but it's interesting. When you look back at ancient history, it was the god behind the idol that they believed they were praying to. We still have that today, don't we? People pray to idols, and they won't say that particular idol is the god, but they'll pray to the person or whatever behind that idol. And then what happens is they transfer some of that power to that idol, and they think if they have that idol with them or they wear that necklace or whatever, they're going to have that power in their life. He says, they're mere men making these. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. He describes how they make them. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals. Here's your god, let's get him in the coals. Fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. In other words, he's not going to stop till he gets it done. I'm skipping dinner. I'm going to make this god. I need some help. He drinks no water and he's faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with the plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man. And they're going to note this. When people make gods, they make them like themselves. Have you noticed that? Who's to say that God has two arms, two legs? God says he's spirit. Now we know that Jesus took on human form, but before that, God was spirit. He didn't have hands and arms and legs. And in the Father form of that mystery of the Trinity, there's no hands and legs and all that. We talk about the hand of the Lord and all that, but it's anthropomorphic. It's using human terminology to describe God. And of course, now Jesus is a man. He became a man so he could associate with us, so he'll be like us when we get in heaven. Well, that's amazing. Think about that. Here's God Almighty that's so much greater than his creation. And he goes, I love them so much. The only way I can save them is to become like them and go after them. I'm going to do it. But if I do this, it's going to be forever. I choose for it to be forever. You know, could God, as God, could he change that? Probably, yeah. But he said, I'm going to choose to be this forever. And there's even an indication in the scripture that he's going to have the scars forever. I mean, technically speaking, in just a mere body form, you may look better than Jesus in heaven. Now, you won't look better than his glory and his beauty. Nothing's going to look like his glory and his beauty. Don't get me wrong. He'll be the most beautiful and glorious there. But as far as our hands, they won't have scars in them. His will. As far as our feet, they won't have scars in them. His will. Because when you look in Revelation, it talks about Jesus stepping forward, and it says, John says, I saw someone with scars in his hands and his feet. So at least up through Revelation, he still has the scars in his hands and feet. Now, could that change? That's possible. But either way, you know, I personally think he's going to leave it there forever so that we'll always remember how much he loves us. You know, can you imagine somebody saving your life, and in so doing, they like got their hand cut off or something? And you see the horrible thing, you're wrapping it, trying to help them survive, and both of you come limping out, and you get them to the hospital, and every time you saw them without that hand, what would you always, you'd just be so humbled. You'd be like, oh my goodness, you don't have your hand because you saved my life. Every time we see his scars, we're gonna go, oh my goodness, I'm here because of you, and you died for me on the cross. You know, you took the nails, and you did all this for me, and you're God. You could make your body perfect again, but you chose to leave it that way for my sake. You know, so I'd, Lord, thank you. What do I say? What do you say? But again, when they make their gods, they make them according to the beauty of a man, like themselves, because that's all we know, that it may remain in the house. You put it up in a little, you know, niche in the house. I know in Santa Fe, they have these little niches where they, you know, these things in the wall, actually, you know, where they put their idols or whatever, and they pray to them and worship to them or whatever. You see that oftentimes. You go and you look at some of the other gods in Israel on the trip. You know, if you go to Israel with us, we'll go to, Peneus Falls, you know, or Banias Falls. They say it two different ways there, depending on how they say it. But we'll go there and you'll see these niches cut out in the rocks where they had their temples and they would put their gods in those niches. Same thing. You cut out a niche for it. They may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. So it's just a tree. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he'll take some of it and he'll warm himself. So you cut the tree down and use some of it for firewood. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Some of it he'll cook his meal on. Indeed, he makes a god and he worships it. So, I mean, does anybody see a problem here? He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. A roaster roasts. He even warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you're my God. Now again, remember, it's not just that idol he's bowing down to. This is what's key, because we still see this today. You say, Mark, can we associate with this today? First of all, yes, because whatever is our master passion, that's our God. I mean, a god is just your master passion. That's really the definition of a biblical god. So if something in your life is your master passion, there's your God, right? If God's your master passion, there's your God. But what about people that actually make images and they pray to them? Look, they'll tell you, I'm not praying to the image, I'm praying to the person or the God behind it. Well, that's the same thing they were doing in this day. So it's no different. Understand, it's not just praying to this piece of wood. And God's still saying it's ridiculous. You think that through that piece of wood, there's going to be some other God that's going to hear you, or that piece of wood as well might hear you and somehow help you out or whatever. He says they don't know and they don't understand. For he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on the coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. Again, try to picture that. What it'd be like to have a mouthful of ashes, right? It's like horrible. You don't realize what you're doing. A deceived heart that has turned him aside and cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you're my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. You know, you may forget me, but I won't forget you. Isn't that great? You know, the Lord says, I will not forget you. Sometimes God has done things years after. I remember years on praying certain prayers. And like years go by and you kind of forget you pray that. 15 years go by. You forget you prayed that prayer back when you first got saved or whatever. And all of a sudden it happens. And you look back and go, wow, I forgot I even prayed that. But I did pray that. And I'm glad I forgot, because it didn't happen until 15 years later, but that's pretty cool. God answered the prayer. God hears all your prayers. He keeps them in heaven. None of them are forgotten. You've probably forgotten half the prayers you prayed, if you're like me. And you know, you're just like, I don't remember, but God said, I didn't forget. I didn't forget you, and at the right time, I'm going to answer. Isn't that's encouraging, right? There may be some surprise in your inbox tonight you weren't even expecting, right? That Lord says, hey, it's time to answer that. You're like, whoa, I did pray that. That's so cool. Thank you, God. He says, you know, you're going to forget me, but you will not be forgotten by me. I've blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. I don't see them. Like a cloud, your sins are gone. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Now, this is a point I want to make. Can God forget about our sins? Well, no, he's God. To say that God can't remember everything is to make him not God. What it means, when God says that, what it means is God chooses to forget it. I choose to pretend it never happened. I choose to forget it, and I'm going to live as though it never happened. It's been paid for. It's washed. Certainly, I'm God. Mark, I know everything you've done. I'm God. But I'm never, it's done. As far as I'm concerned, it's done. We'll never talk about it. It's forgiven. It's gone. I'll never bring it up. You'll never hear about it. It's a done deal. It's been forgiven. We're moving forward. And so that's the idea behind this. He blotted it out like a thick cloud, your transgressions. And again, here's what you need to know. It doesn't mean your sins still remain. No, your sins are gone. By the blood, they are completely removed and washed. I'm just simply saying that he wouldn't be God if he didn't know what we'd done. The point is, he chooses to totally put that aside and never let it enter his mind. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Now, this again speaks of the Lord coming back in his second coming, kind of this millennial kingdom view here. And again, remember, it says that those in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth will hear, will see the Lord. We've talked about Hades and the holding tank and all that. This is probably a reference to that. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. That is when the Lord came down. This isn't even the millennial. This would have been for those shouting in the lower parts of the earth. This would have been the saints who died before Jesus, you know, went to the cross. Again, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those that couldn't enter heaven until he died on the cross, who were kept in paradise. Remember, Jesus said to the man on the cross, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. But he didn't ascend back up to heaven until 40 days later. So there was that supernatural place called paradise that the Bible says was in the lower parts of the earth. Again, that's a whole other study. And if you've never been here and never heard that for the first time, I promise we are not a cult. But he says, shout, you lower parts of the earth. Bring forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. There it is again. God's known you, I mean, before you were born, but even in the womb, he was forming you. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, and who spreads abroad the earth by myself. That is, I don't need man's help. Guys, this really is appropriate to this whole climate stuff going on right now. Again, I want to say, because I feel like I need to say this as a disclaimer. Of course we're to be good stewards of what God gives us, okay? Everything. From personal possessions to the earth around us. You know, we shouldn't be polluting and we need to do our best. I get that. Take care of things. But God says, I'm the one that takes care of the climate. I'm the one that takes care of the earth. I'm the one that's going to make sure you have clean water and oxygen to breathe. That's my responsibility. You're in the aquarium. I'm outside of the aquarium. I created the aquarium. I'm the one that makes sure you're going to be able to live in it. I'm not going to put you in something and suffocate all of you. Relax. So all this stuff you see where everybody's panicking and trying to do this, it'd be like all the fish getting together and saying, look, we better do something about this algae down here. What do you want to do? I don't know. Well, let's do something. You know, and you collect all the rocks, we'll bring them to this side. You know, whatever. I don't know. But the point is it's up to the person running the aquarium to go clean it, right? And God has built in systems. I'm concerned about some of the things we're doing right now because God has built in systems. Listen, CO2 emission, carbon emission, God designed that. That's supposed to happen. There's supposed to be, trees release carbon. So what the cows are doing is God blessed. And if we start messing with listen, our ecosystem is pretty well, it's perfectly balanced. If you change too much of it, you mess things up. The moon. If you move the moon, I think it's 1 foot or 2 feet, one direction or the other, the earth would flood. That shows you how delicately balanced our environment is. The gravity, the earth, everything. When we decide as fallen mankind that we're going to try to save the planet when that was Jesus' job, And we're going to start messing with carbon emissions and all these other things, which, by the way, now they're saying the battery cars, the electric cars do more damage and carbon footprint now, they're saying, than regular gas cars. Did you read? I mean, again, I don't know how much press that's going to get, but that's kind of like, that's the facts. So we're doing more damage going electric. But either way, I get sidetracked here. Let's stay focused. The bottom line is, I'm worried about what will happen to the environment if we mess too much with it. You know, you look at Revelation, and I know that God's going to be pouring out the bowls, and God's going to be blowing the trumpets, and the Lord's going to be doing. I wonder if there's some of that we have caused to happen. The World Economic Forum and Klaus Schwab, they're talking about shooting bubbles up into our atmosphere to block the sun so the earth isn't as hot. Some kind of container bubble things or whatever, they'll block out the sunlight. What's going to happen if we really do something that stupid? God, we don't think you're able to control the sunlight. We're shooting some bubbles up there. It's like, oh my goodness. Tell bubbles to let me handle it. Right? We need to leave it alone and be wise. And it's not only destroying the world economically and in every other way, it's going to destroy the environment. The very thing that I think that mankind is trying to do now is going to end up destroying it. And the ironic thing of all of it, when you read Revelation, guess who ultimately ends up destroying the environment? God. God comes back and says, all right, you're worshiping the trees, you're worshiping the ocean, you're worshiping the environment. Just like I did in Egypt, I destroyed all the gods of Egypt because they were looking at the wrong idols. I'm going to destroy your gods now. I'm going to pollute the oceans with a couple of asteroids, meteors, the Bible says. I'm going to turn the waters to blood. I'm going to burn up most of the earth in fire. I'm going to fill the atmosphere with darkness so the sun goes dark and the moon goes dark. Why? Because you're worshiping it. Leave the aquarium to me and seek me. The Bible says what? Seek first the kingdom of God and what? All these things will be added. Now, we know that. We're the church. Our eyes are open. But we're watching the world destroy itself and watching people destroy it. That's the frustrating thing for me. I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, look, I know this is all good. You're going to come back. You're going to fix it all. The good news is, yes, God will destroy everything on the planet pretty much. That's the bad news. All right? I won't leave you there. The good news is when he comes back in the millennial kingdom, he completely restores it like the Garden of Eden. It says the oceans will be crystal clear. The streams, you drink straight out of any stream you want, it would appear. Trees will be beautiful. He's going to make flowers and streams in the desert. It's going to be gorgeous. I mean, it's like, oh my goodness, look what you've done. I love, Lord, what you've done with the place, right? That's what it's going to be like. But the frustrating thing for me as a believer, knowing what the Bible really says and watching mankind in their blindness, you know, when you watch somebody destroy themselves and then because they have power, they can destroy everybody else with them? Boy, there's nothing more frustrating than that. You watch it and you just go, I'm just so thankful. If I didn't know the Lord was in control and coming back, there would be no reason to live. I mean, it'd be like, there'd be no hope. But we know that the Lord's in control of all of it. We know that he's running the show. He's not going to let him ruin everything until he gets us out of here. And then, yeah, it's all going to fall apart pretty rapidly and pretty grotesquely on the earth. You know, they worry about the sun scorching people now. Whatever, it may be because of some of the things we're doing. It says God's going to make the sun 7 times hotter. Try to think about that for a minute. I mean, and they're wanting to do away with air conditioning because it hurts the environment? Listen, you could get the best air conditioner the earth had, turn it on full blast, and if the sun gets 7 times hotter, you're not going to be cool, all right? Now do away with all these things that God has blessed us with modern technology because we're whatever. Anyway, you know, again, you see this stuff, it drives you crazy. It drives me crazy. Maybe it does me more than you guys. I don't know. But the Lord says, look, I stretched out the heavens. I've done this myself. I can take it from here. I stretched out the heavens. The earth's here. I'm able to hold it together. I wouldn't have made you if I couldn't have taken care of you, right? You know, if I'm going to bring you home, I'll make sure there's food, you know, so to speak. He says, who frustrates the signs? God, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. Because again, they say these things and God shows them they're false because his word is true. And drives diviners mad. They try to predict the future, but they can't. Who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms his word, rather the word of his servant and performs the counsel. God says, if my servant is teaching the word of God, then I'm going to confirm that word and show that what he's saying is me. He confirms the word, performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. So they're going to be back, and they are now. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. Now again, Judah was built at this time. It was inhabited. So think about Isaiah. He's writing so far in the future after they were destroyed, and then when God's going to bring them back and restore them again. But he's saying, you're going to be built. You're going to be this. He's got to be writing this down going, we're going to be built. God's going to, like, we're built now. And we have walls now. And we're a nation now. At some point, he's going to go, okay, very clear here what's going to happen. All this is about to be destroyed. But here's the hope. God's going to rebuild it all in the last days. I'll raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I'll dry up your rivers. This is amazing. We'll get into next week, but I'll give you a teaser this week. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. In other words, when I bring the destruction in the future, Isaiah, although you're not destroyed now, and then when I bring you back to rebuild it after Babylon, and of course then regather you in the last days, there's multiple prophecies overlapping here. He says, I'm going to raise up a guy when I bring you back to the land by the name of Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to help you rebuild your temple. Now, this is, again, not amazing to God, but it's amazing when you realize this is 150 to 200 years before Cyrus was even on the scene. Now, you realize God, like, that's no big deal. God sees it all, right? He can do that. But just you think about, wow, how accurate prophecy is. God even names his name. And when we get into chapter 45 next week, God's going to start using that as a bragging point, saying, what of your gods can do that? Who of your gods can name somebody 150, 200 years before they're born? Who can tell you what they're going to do? Who can tell you they're my shepherd? He says, I know all things. I'm your God. Your statues are nothing. Look to me. I'm the one that will help you. Again, and we're going to see, we'll talk more historically what Cyrus did next week and the way that he conquered Babylon. Really amazing, because the prophecies get very specific here. As a matter of fact, the prophecies are so specific, it has caused some people to say, well, there's no way this is the same Isaiah. Two Isaiahs wrote it. And I think I mentioned this to you guys before. What they say is, up through chapter 39 was the first Isaiah, the real Isaiah. And then from 40 on, it's so prophetically accurate, so far in advance, there's no way that a man could have written that. What about God? I read these guys and I think, what's wrong with you? God is, he knows all things. And here's the thing they say, so it had to be a different Isaiah after this happened. Well, here's the problem. First of all, this settles it for me. Jesus quotes Isaiah, the first 39, from the first 39 books. Then Jesus quotes Isaiah from the last part of the book of Isaiah, and he attributes it to the same Isaiah. So, problem solved. And these are all these guys in these universities that call themselves the higher critics, right? And whatever that means, they're supposed to be a critic that's more, renowned or whatever. So they think they're smarter than Jesus or smarter than God. Woe to those guys, is all I can say. But we're really even, again, that's enough for me, but what really makes this cool, again, we'll get into it more next week, but again, according to Josephus, which again ruins their whole theory about the two Isaiahs, Josephus, who was a historian in the days of Jesus and wrote down historical records for Rome, they hired him, and he was a Jewish man, but Rome hired him, and he wrote down all these historical records. According to Josephus, when Cyrus came and conquered Babylon and took it over, and the Medo-Persian Empire was beginning, there was a prophet there by the name of Daniel, according to Josephus. And Daniel went to Cyrus and said, Cyrus, I want to show you something. He said, I knew you were coming. What do you mean? Well, my God wrote about you right here 150 to 200 years ago. And he says here, he called you by name. And he said, Cyrus was just astounded. And he began to read him here out of this chapter and then out of 45 and began to read what he's going to do. And when you see the way that Cyrus conquered, it is exact to a T, which we would expect, right? It's God. But when Cyrus read, that's exactly how I just conquered this city, he realized then, all right, I'm here. I'm going to be a servant of I'm going to help you. You're going back. You're going to rebuild your temple. And that's why the Bible tells us in other places, Cyrus writes the letter, sends them back, lets them rebuild in Jerusalem. And this foreign, king or whatever, there's nothing about Israel. God astounds him with prophecy. And again, he goes back and helps Israel rebuild their, or sends them back to rebuild their temple. And that's one of the main things that prophecy does. Prophecy is so important for a number of reasons, but one of the main things prophecy does is it leaves no question that God wrote this. And so if you're doubting God's word or doubting there is a God, you can't read prophecy and then look at history and still doubt God's word, and you can't doubt God. So if you're struggling in that area, become a prophecy student and you will be set free. You'll know there is a God, and he's the God of Israel. because nobody else could do this but God. And nobody else has done this, no other religion, no other leader of any group. And this is another way that we can know that we have the true God and the living God. How do we know we have the right one? What if we're wrong? Because nobody else dares write prophecy. Nobody did write prophecy and then write it this accurately. Nobody said they were going to do it and then did it to a T. And you've got the right God. You've got the only God. So rest in that. So next week, we'll jump into looking at Cyrus and how God used him. We'll talk a little bit about Babylon and how they were defeated. We'll get to that when we get in Daniel chapter 5. After we finish Matthew, we'll jump in the book of Daniel, and we'll look at some of that stuff. But for now, we'll finish tonight and just let this marinate in our hearts. And got a couple chapters. I want to get through 45. I'm always more ambitious than I think. But either way, you got a couple chapters. That's better than one. And so let's just pray for God to bless his word in our heart tonight. So, Lord, thank you again for your word. And thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your word to our hearts tonight. And truly, God, these are golden seeds from heaven. And Lord, they're planted in hearts that have been softened and cultivated by your hand as you laid your hand on our heart, which means there's going to be fruit. There's going to be a crop. Lord, water the seeds that were planted. Bring forth fruit from the things that you put in our heart tonight. And Lord, let us know that there is indeed a God in Israel, and there is indeed a God in heaven. A God that knows all things, has all power, all authority, holds all things together by his riches and glory, who died for us on a cross. And Lord, for all who come to you, you said you will save them. Simply cry out to me, you said. And so, Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know you, they would cry out to you right now and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins, and I believe you died for me on that cross. Do that and receive him as your Lord. And God, if there's any here tonight that, again, have been holding back and just crying out and asking for your help in something, God, move in their heart. And I pray if that's you tonight, begin to ask the Lord. Let him know your needs. Cry out. Lord, I need you. And if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, ask the Lord to come upon you and to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He will be faithful to do it. Lord, thank you for letting us swim in your word tonight and in your Holy Spirit. God, pour out your Spirit on us now, as we worship you and as we give you glory and as we praise your name, because you inhabit the praises of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.